Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on John 18, verses 1 through 14, on the theme, Gethsemane's God-Man-Savior. In the first part of this message, Dr. Beakey described how this part of Scripture shows that our Lord Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane was the omniscient sufferer. Now, he continues to show how even in his weakness, even as he surrenders himself as a submissive lamb to die, Jesus was and is the sovereign king. As you listen, may the Spirit give you a heart to bow before him.
Well, there's Jesus now. He's been agonizing. He's groaning. He's crawling on the ground as a worm and no man. And Judas is coming. Judas is coming with a great battalion. There's a great number in that battalion. Hundreds. There's a great location where that battalion is fetched from, near the temple. There's a great variety in that battalion of Jews and Gentiles, religious people and secular people. There's great publicity given to the arrest of Jesus. They wanted to arrest him quietly, but soon the whole town would be talking about it. And there's great equipment the battalion brings. They come. They come with swords and lanterns, torches and weapons. They come to catch, to arrest not only an omniscient sufferer, but as we shall see in the second place, a sovereign king. A king over his subjects. And so as they come, surrounding the garden, hundreds of them, the Roman cohort or band or battalion, whatever you want to call it, bringing with them the green beret of the day, the most powerful military men who guarded the temple at the time of Passover. Hundreds of them surround the garden and they tighten the noose around the neck of Jesus. They're going to make sure he doesn't slip through like he did on some other occasions already. So they come closer and closer. And Judas is going to go and kiss him. So they make sure they have the right one. And they're expecting to find him beneath some tree, laying on the ground, perhaps even in a pit, like some hiding, quivering Saddam Hussein. And suddenly, there's a figure that stands out in the moonlight. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" It's a king. It's a commanding, sovereign, taking charge of the hundreds. Sovereign question. And Judas, so intent on carrying out his devilish plan, greets Jesus with "Hail, Master," and kisses him. The Greek being in the verb form that indicates a repeated action. He kisses him repeatedly, burning, stinging, betraying kisses. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Friend," imagine that, "friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a tragedy. And yet Judas is so blind. He doesn't understand. He doesn't see. He just carries on his devilish plan. Whom seek ye? You know, there's such boldness in the response of the words of the people. They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They didn't even stop and think and consider his kingly demeanor, his power. They just said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And by it, of course, they meant someone from the despised place of Nazareth. Someone who pretends he's more than he is. Pretends he's a prophet, but he's just from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Asked Nathanael when he first heard about Jesus. Now, of course, later on in the book of Acts, this title is used with respect of the greatness of Jesus coming from lowly Nazareth. But it's remarkable that this multitude, with all their weapons, admits that they're seeking Jesus. Now, still today, of course, many people are seeking Jesus, but not necessarily the Jesus of the Bible. So the question comes to us too tonight. Whom seek ye? What seek ye? This morning we heard, I am, and you can fill in one word, who you are. Tonight I'm going to ask you, take that word seek and say, I am seeking, and fill it in. What do you seek? Who do you seek? Do you seek things or do you seek a person? And if you seek Jesus, what kind of Jesus do you seek? Would you say Jesus of Nazareth? You see, millions of people today, millions of people, believe they've sought Jesus and found him and received him, yet give little or no evidence that they've been spiritually awakened from the dead. They do not need him as living Savior and Lord. There are even people today, and we've heard it recently loudly in the news, who say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm even a strong Christian. But I don't need forgiveness. I don't need Jesus as Savior. Because I try to do what's right all the time. Blindness, you see, penetrated this multitude. Blindness penetrates millions today. They do not need Jesus as living Savior and Lord. And they remain unresponsive to his immense spiritual beauty and glory. And so unlike Paul, they don't count everything lost for the sake of the excellency and surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as the altogether lovely bridegroom and Lord. There's one writer who describes this problem so well. Let me just read this paragraph. When these people say they receive Christ, they do not receive him as supremely valuable. They receive him simply as sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as healer because they love being disease-free, and as protector because they love being safe, and as prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as Lord of history because they want order and purpose, but they don't receive him as supremely and personally valuable for who he is. They don't receive him as he really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than everything else in the universe. They don't prize him or treasure him or cherish him or delight in him. Or to say it another way, they receive Christ in a way that requires no change in their own human nature. You don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men without any spiritual life love these things. But to embrace Jesus as our supreme treasure requires a new nature. You must be born again. You must become a new creation in Christ. You must be made spiritually alive in Jesus. And so the sovereign question comes to you and to me tonight. Are you seeking Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and King? But secondly, Jesus doesn't only reveal his sovereign kingship here in a sovereign question, but also in his sovereign self-identification. Because when the multitude says that they seek Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus responds, and you notice that in the New King James Version, where the he is in italic print, which means it's not in the original, with, I am. Ego I me, in the Greek. Simply, I am. Which is the same as 7 or 8 or 9 of his other I am statements in the Gospel of John, where he proclaims his deity. Remember when Moses said to God, whom shall I say is sending me to deliver the people? And God says, tell them that I am is sending you. It's the Jehovah name. It's the Yahweh name, the unchangeable covenant-keeping God from generation to generation, who was what he was and is what he is and shall be what he shall be. The I Am is going to deliver Israel. So what God is saying now, what Jesus is saying now, rather, is I am God. I am Yahweh. And that's why elsewhere in the book of John, when he said, I am he, when he said, I am, they picked up stones. The Jews understood it. They picked up stones to throw, to kill him. Leon Morris writes, the soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant, but in the gloom they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. And you see, as soon as Jesus pronounces his deity, and for one moment takes away the veil of his humanity, as it were, so that they could see his deity, what happens? They fall backward to the ground, all 200, 300 of them, however many there were. And their swords and their torches and their lanterns, nothing is worth a thing. They are powerless before the Lord of glory, the King of kings. You see, even in the state of his humiliation, one word from Jesus' lips is enough to make an entire multitude fall to the ground. What will his power be when he comes on the great day, congregation, to judge the living and the dead in the glory of his exaltation, surrounded by tens of thousands times tens of thousands of holy, powerful angels? Robert Rowlock, a great Scottish divine, said this in 1578, if the bleeding of a lamb had such force, what force shall the roaring of a lion have? Where shall the wicked stand on the day of judgment? And if the voice of the Lord Jesus, humbling like a lamb, standing before them, himself alone, and speaking with such gentleness, had such an effect as to throw them down upon the ground, what effect shall that roaring, full of wrath and indignation, voice at that great day, not out of the mouth of a lamb, nor of a humble man, Jesus of Nazareth, but out of the mouth of a lion, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the judge, sitting in his glory and majesty, and saying to the wicked, away, ye cursed, to that fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels, what effect, I say, shall that voice have in that day? Don't you wonder what effect that voice had at that moment upon the 11? Don't you think Peter must have stood there and looked in amazement? He saw all those hundreds of people laying on the ground. And Judas too, all falling away from Jesus on their backs, helpless. I think the 11 must have said in their heart, oh, we bow toward thee. We fall toward thee, Lord Jesus. Thou art altogether lovely. Thou art our King and our Lord. It was an unforgettable, sacred moment. The same word, I am, terrorized his enemies, even as it comforted his disciples. And what a beautiful thing it is, still to today, when the great I Am comes and comforts us. In the midst of agony, in the midst of impossibility, in the midst of trial, just one word from his lips, and there's peace. Unspeakable peace that passes understanding inside. Oh, the power of a suffering, sovereign king. Has that great I Am ever made you fall before him in awe of his powerful justice and his merciful grace, and made you cry out, have mercy upon me, O Lord, Son of David? But now the amazing thing is he lets them all get up again. So they pick up their weapons. You can just picture them. They get assembled again. They stand before him again. But they know he's in charge. They don't say anything to him. They wait for him to speak. And he gives them a second chance. You know, God is always a God of second chances in this life. It's amazing. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" Again. And you want to run over, don't you? You want to shake them and say, "Bow, fall forward, not backward, and bow and say, oh Lord God of heaven and earth, we have sinned against thee. Have mercy upon us." And they have the audacity to look him right back in the face and say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Didn't learn a thing. Is it possible? Could they be that ignorant? Well, are we any better? May I just say in love that some of us sitting here tonight have heard thousands of sermons in our life. And in essence, every sermon is saying to us, "Whom seek ye?" And every sermon is saying to us, there's a Savior who's willing to be your God and Savior. Repent and bow. So some of us, the question hasn't come 2 times, it's come 2,000 times, 5,000 times. And we've given the same answer to every sermon all those years. And we're still alive? And we can hear one more sermon tonight? One more invitation tonight? One more call tonight? Bow before the suffering Savior, the Lord of glory, before it's too late. Will you turn away one more time? You won't allow the scales to fall? Sovereign self-identification. Sovereign question. But there's a third aspect of the king's sovereignty here. It's his sovereign substitution. It's amazing how Jesus responds when they respond the second time. Jesus says, "I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." I submit to you that that is one of the most staggering statements in all the Bible. If therefore you seek me, if you want to arrest me and you want to kill me, you can have me, but let these, the 11, go their way. Now, that's amazing. This is the word of a king. Not a single one of those hundreds pick up their sword to come after the 11. They don't even touch one of the 11. They have all the weapons they need. They have all the manpower they need. The 11 have nothing except maybe a little sword. Well, Peter had a sword at least. And Peter lunges out. Zealous Peter. And he takes a wild swing at a guy named Malchus. And Malchus ducks and he picks off his ear. And the ear's laying on the ground. Now, what would you do if you were one of those hundreds? Now, remember, these are like the Marines. Or the Green Beret. These are highly trained people. And these people are trained that no matter what happens, you defend your buddy, your fellow comrade in arms. I sat next to a Marine not so long ago on a plane. I was talking to him about this very thing. He said, "We're trained from day one. You never leave a wounded comrade on the field. You will fight to your death to help your wounded comrade." It's a team spirit. It's a cohesive spirit. Well, that's what these men no doubt had. This was the Roman band. This was the most highly trained men of the day. As soon as Peter took that sword, he was declaring war. And you would think that all 200 would lunge at Peter and the 11 and make mincemeat of them in a moment. But no one moves. Because there's a king who says, let these go their way. This is not just an act of kindness on Jesus' part. He's fulfilling his fatherly commission, his father's commission, that he would never, ever abandon his sheep. He's being the good shepherd we've been looking at for the last few months. He's letting goodness and mercy follow his sheep all the days of their life so that they can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let these go their way. No weapon that is formed against them shall prosper because he's the king. So Christ tells the soldiers to let his disciples go, to let them go. It's amazing. He says, let me be bound for their sakes. Let me be scourged, but not they. Let me be crucified, but not they. I am the suffering substitute, as well as the King of glory. He stands his ground so that even cowards like us may be caught in his eternal net of love and drawn to safety with his cords of everlasting love. But also, said Charles Spurgeon, he stands his ground so that servants of God like us could be given a royal passport in the way of providence. And then Spurgeon added, fear not, servant of Christ, you are immortal till your work is done. Jesus Christ protects his people, his servants, everyone that belongs to his flock. And then, one more mark of his kingship. It's amazing. It's an amazing mark. I'll simply call it sovereign healing. Sovereign healing. Jesus looks down. He sees Malchus's ear on the ground. What does he do? He reaches down and he picks it up. It's a mystery, and yet it's so typical of Jesus. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the cross. The cross, you see, is not a tragedy. It's the triumph of evil over good. The babe lying in Bethlehem's manger came from heaven for the purpose of dying. And our Lord understood that. And so he rebukes his disciples. He says, put up the sword, Peter. I didn't come. I didn't come to bring my kingdom in through an earthly sword. I came to bring my kingdom in through love. So he reaches down and he picks up the ear. And you can just see Peter, can't you? At one side, holding that bloody sword in his hand, rebuked, chastened by Jesus once again. The soldiers watching. There's Malchus groaning in pain, blood running down his neck, over his shoulder, from where his ear had been. Who would notice a mere slave like Malchus? Malchus doesn't deserve anything. There stands Jesus in his royal dignity, ready to put his ear back on. There is bleeding, needy Malchus, midway between two religions and two priests. On the one hand, there's Caiaphas, and he's the one everyone in Jerusalem will tell you is the chief priest. On the other hand is Jesus of Nazareth, on his way to be tried for blasphemy, for claiming to be God's high priest. But Jesus is doing the priestly work that Caiaphas can't do. Jesus is the one who can bless and heal. He's the one who's concerned about the blood of a slave. Malchus has known something about Jesus of Nazareth, no doubt, for many years. He's also known something about Caiaphas for many years, but he's never seen anything like this. One's a high priest. The other's a murderer. So who do you want, my friend, to be your high priest? A killer? Like Caiaphas, or a high priest like Jesus. Jesus doesn't look at Malchus and say, oh, well, it's only an ear. He deserves to lose everything. No. He says to his disciples, suffer. How long must I suffer you? Put away the sword. I'm here to heal. He then comes to Malchus. He concentrates his power. He fixes his heart on his father. And he puts the ear back on. Not a scar remains. It's absolutely a miracle. He doesn't have to take Malchus to an operating room. He doesn't have to get the best surgeon in the country. He just does it in a moment. There's no blood vessels that have to come together. No attaching of muscles and nerve endings and veins. The operation is an instantaneous success. And now you would definitely think, wouldn't you, that that multitude would bend the knee before the King of Kings. But no. Instead, they took Jesus and bound him and led him away. The King, the conquering King, the sovereign King, now becomes a submissive lamb. Then, verse 12, better translated, therefore, after he asserts his kingship, after he makes sure that every person in the audience of the Garden of Gethsemane knows that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, therefore, the sovereign King, in order to save his people, in order to save you, dear child of God, and in order to offer you the gospel, my unconverted friend, he turns himself over to his enemies as a submissive lamb.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."